Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the chance some of our women had to spend time in it yesterday in at Equip. Thank you for the chance that we have to spend in it together now, having heard it read and now to hear it preached. Father, we pray that you enable us to see familiar words with fresh eyes. Father, we pray that you help us to see your truth in this part of your word, and to respond to it with faith and obedience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've done one of those things where the passage was too long for me to preach, so I'm going to focus on the first half. There'll be a chance for questions. Feel free to ask a question from the second half, which I may or may not be able to answer. But you remember from last week, because you're all here last week, that Jesus, in chapter 9, has just healed a blind man who we came across in the street begging. And you remember that he healed him, and this guy's very shocked neighbours brought Jesus before this council of the Pharisees because they wanted a, you know, theological take on this very impossible situation. And you remember, instead of just being absolutely delighted that this guy who'd never been able to see could now see, instead of being just filled with praise, you know, the power of God is at work in our community in this way, what do the Pharisees do? They oscillate between disbelieving that he'd even been blind in the first place and anger, because, hang on, this counts as an illegal act of work done on the Sabbath. And you remember that they kind of interrogated him and they placed great pressure on this guy to denounce Jesus, but he wouldn't. And so they became furious with him and they started hurling insults at him and they started hurling abuse at him, and eventually they throw him out. They excommunicate him. They cut him off from the religious life of his community. And you remember Jesus has gone and he's found this guy, and this guy puts his faith in Jesus as the Son of Man, the one who has come from God. And Jesus is there with him, and there's these Pharisees there as well. And Jesus says to the man, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And these Pharisees who are there, standing there going, "Hang on, what, are we blind too?" And Jesus had responded, "If you were blind, you would not have been guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And where we pick up today continues that conversation. There's a chapter break there. There's a whopping great number 10 in the middle. But it's the same conversation. Jesus is still addressing those Pharisees as he tells this little story at the beginning of chapter 10. So have a look from verse 1. "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they don't recognise a stranger's voice." Now, Australia, we're a country that's ridden on the sheep's back for 150 years. We know sheep if you've grown up in Australia. Going on the school excursion to the suburban fringes to watch the sheep shearing, to watch the working dog show, that's kind of a rite of passage for every Australian school kid. But in Australia, being a shepherd involves a bunch of guys on quad bikes with a couple of kelpies rounding up these thousands and thousands of sheep in some dusty paddock somewhere. It didn't work like that in first century Palestine. A single shepherd might have maybe 100 sheep, although many of them would have had a lot less than that. And he would have had this enclosed pen with sort of big walls and a gate in it where that he put his sheep in at night. Sort of sometimes it was attached like a big courtyard out the front of the house. So this is where you've got a kind of picture. And a shepherd didn't have a quad bike, but he would have a particular call for his sheep. And this stuff I've discovered still goes on in the Middle East today. And so I've read accounts from the 1930s, but also from the 1990s, where people have described seeing a pen, like in Jesus' story, but where all different people's sheep have been mixed in together. And one shepherd goes and he calls his sheep, and just his sheep start trotting out of the pen, and all the other ones sort of ignore him. And like we might name a dog and have the dog come when we call it, shepherds would give their sheep names. And so the sheep would come when they were called. And so the shepherd would go, "Come here, long ears," and then come trotting out. "Come here, Spotty," and the sheep would come trotting out. And then the sheep would actually follow their shepherd. I got a picture of this, you know, from not many years ago, taken in the paper, except I don't own a scanner, otherwise I'd whop it up on the thing. But they just sheep following after their shepherd. He didn't have to round them up. They'd follow him because they knew he was leading him to grass and leading them to grass and water. And they knew at the end of the day he was leading them back to the safety of the pen. And that's the image that Jesus is calling on here. And using that image, he draws a contrast between two characters. One is a thief and a robber. And we know he's a thief and a robber because instead of going through the gate, he tries to leg it over the wall into the sheep pen. And he's a stranger to the sheep, and so they won't follow him. In fact, they'll react really negatively and they'll try and run away. And the other character is a real shepherd. He comes through the gate like you'd expect, and the sheep listen to him, and he knows their names, and they come out and they follow him when he calls them. And it's not hard to see how this little story might relate to the events that have just happened. One man, the guy born blind, he's just vigorously rejected the direction in which the Pharisees tried to lead him to denounce Jesus. And they've abused him and they've excommunicated him and they've, you know, sort of chucked him out of the pen, as it were. But while he's been abused by them, while he's been resisting them, he has also identified himself as someone who trusts Jesus and is a disciple of Jesus, as someone who follows where Jesus leads. And, you know, the Old Testament contains a number of passages where Israel is pictured as a flock of sheep and where leaders are criticised for the way they are treating God's sheep. Ezekiel 34, you might want to look at when you get home, is a prime example, which all suggests that one of the things that Jesus is doing with his little story is actually condemning these Pharisees who he's talking to. They're not true shepherds of God's people like they think they are. In fact, they are thieves and robbers and strangers to God's people. And, you know, he's having a go at them with this image. Which is why it's probably a good thing that in verse 6 we read, Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Because if they did, they might have started picking up rocks again. And it's kind of tempting to stop and to explore all of the detail in this little story and to, you know, mull over what Jesus means and what each of the elements in the story represents. You know, nothing like a good argument over the symbolic meaning of an allegory. There's a way to waste a night at Growth Group. But I think that would be a mistake here. Can anybody tell me why that might be a mistake? Why don't we want to go through, tease out, what's this bit mean, what's this bit mean, what's this bit mean, what's, what do you think this bit means? Yeah. How about because, Mark wanted to have a go there, he really did want to have a go. Yeah, go on. Yeah, I think Jesus goes on and does exactly what Mark says. He pinpoints the bits of the story we're supposed to focus on. He tells us the key meanings we're supposed to get out of it. I think there are two of them. And so in verse 7 to 10, he says, "I am the gate." And in verse 11 to 18, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And so those are the two things he wants us to pick up on. So how about we pick up on those two things? What do you reckon? Look from verse 7 firstly then. "Therefore, Jesus said again, 'I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep.'" And then he goes on and he explains what he means. "All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He talks about himself as the gate. And I think he's making two points as he talks about himself as the gate. Firstly, the fact that he's the gate means that anybody who rejects him has got no role in leading God's people. Those who avoid the gate, who are they? They're thieves and robbers who've got wrong motives and who've got no hope of getting the sheep to follow them. Those who reject Jesus are not coming to do good by God's flock, and God's sheep won't follow them. I think those who come before him probably includes a whole bunch of people who came claiming to be the promised Messiah. First century Palestine, guys come and saying, I'm the Messiah, we're a dime a dozen. They came promising freedom, we will bring security. But all they ended up creating was war and suffering. And some of them actually had quite large followings. But the sheep who were God's sheep wouldn't respond to their voice and follow them. And I think, you know, those who come, I think it also includes the Pharisees who he's talking to. They thought that they were the shepherds of Israel, but they reject Jesus who's come to bring salvation to Israel. And so they avoid the gate, which makes them thieves and robbers. So I think part of the message for us as God's flock is to be very wary of anybody who pops up among the sheep, trying to lead the sheep, if anything other than the gospel of Jesus seems to be what they're on about. Makes you go, are they coming in through the gate or are they climbing over the wall? Jesus is the gate. Anyone who seeks to lead God's flock without going through the gate is a dodgy thief trying to climb over the wall, and God's sheep won't listen. That's kind of the negative side of that gate image. But there's a fantastically positive side to that gate image as well. Jesus says, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus is also the gate in the sense that he is the way to salvation and to blessing and to life. Through the gate, what do the sheep do? They go into the pen. They go into security and safety. Through the gate, the sheep go out of the pen. They go out to find pasture. They go out to blessing and to nourishment and to life. Jesus is the gate to the blessing of relationship with the Father and the security and the nourishment and the fullness of life that comes from belonging, being in relationship with the Father. I've got to be a bit careful when I'm talking to people who don't trust Jesus yet, and I'm trying to tell them they should trust Jesus, they should follow him. There's a temptation to tell them you should do it because of all the fantastic things you'll get out of it. And I think that's wrong. I think people can only truly follow Christ when they're not doing it because of what he gives, but they're doing it because of who he is. They see the truth about who he is. I don't want somebody coming to Christ because, you know, that's going to be profitable for me. But it will be profitable. There is very great blessing in following Christ. There is security and there is fullness of life in following Christ. That hope that we have in Christ, that hope that sort of reframes every challenging situation that life throws up at us, that support we have from him in the dark valleys that sometimes come in life. Sometimes people have said to me, Craig, this faith in Christ you talk about, it's a crutch. To which I go, you better believe it. That is part of the blessing that Christ is the gate to. In an uncertain world, that is a blessing to be cherished. You know, that purpose in life that comes from being connected with the great purposes of the guy who designed and built the universe. To know his wisdom, to have access to his will, to know where it's going and what your part of it is. That is part of the blessing that Christ is the gate to. And in a world that seems to grow ever more shallow and ever more trivial, that is a blessing to be cherished. that community, that belonging that we gain as Christ connects us to other people. You know, as he makes us family, spiritual family. Now, sometimes church family can be more like the family on The Simpsons than the family on Leave It to Beaver, but it's family. That is part of the blessing that Christ is the gate to. And in a world where so many people are isolated and lonely and disconnected, that is a blessing to hold on to. That is a blessing to be cherished. There's been a two-day happiness conference in Sydney last week, which people apparently paid more than $1,600 to attend. From what I understand, it was a full house. That was the price. It was a full house, which I have to say beggars the imagination, given that most of the speakers seem to be radio journalists and politicians. That's like Philip Adams. Going to Philip Adams for advice about happiness. That's like coming to me for advice about nutrition or something. But that many people were willing to pay that sort of money to go to that sort of a conference says something about the longings of the human heart. Jesus' message is he is the gate that leads to the place where those longings find their true fulfillment. And given what Jesus will go on to say in John's Gospel, I need to say that there is only one gate to that blessing. There are not multiple paths in life that lead to the life to the full that Jesus is talking about. There is only one gate, and Jesus is that gate. That's what he says to us. That's what he says to you if you're still thinking about, you know, what are the paths. Jesus says, I am the gate. In verses 7 to 10, he talks about himself as the gate. And then in verses 11 to 18, Jesus has no trouble mixing up his metaphors, obviously, because now he calls himself the good shepherd. So have a look from verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You know that Mel Gibson movie Braveheart? You know that one? Seems to be every time I turn on the television, it's on every second Saturday, I think. But there's this scene in Braveheart where the English commander sends a bunch of Irish forces into battle with William Wallace's army. Except at the last moment, the Irish change sides because they've got no connection with, no loyalty to the English king. They're not willing to fight his battles for him. Here Jesus speaks about a hired hand who only looks after the sheep because he's getting paid to. He's not going to hang around to defend the sheep if something comes along that represents a danger to himself, like a whopping great wolf. And, you know, I think Jesus here may also be having another go at the Pharisees. But the main reason for talking about this hired man is as a sort of a foil, a contrast, to highlight just how different to that he is. He isn't like that. He is the good shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He is willing to give himself for the good of his sheep. That's how much he loves his sheep. That's how much he cares for his sheep. He's willing to lay down his life for them. And verse 18, I think, emphasises his willingness to do it. And not just saying it, by the end of this story, Jesus will do it. At the end of John's Gospel, he will hang on a Roman cross as these Pharisees finally get what they want for him. As you sit here today, I know it's not true of everybody, but are you a part of Christ's flock? Are you one of his sheep? If you are, do you realise that whatever your demons, you have a shepherd who cares for you? Do you realise that whatever your failings are, whatever your conceits are, whatever your flaws are, you have a shepherd who cares for you. How much does he care for you? So much that he willingly laid down his life for you. That's how much he cares for you. And you know what is even more amazing than that? He cares for you that much. He is that deeply committed to you, even though he knows the real you. There's no reason to ever worry that Christ will stop caring, that Christ will recoil in horror if he somehow works out what I'm really like. Have a look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Right through this part of John's Gospel, Jesus has been hammering how close the relationship is between him and the Father. They know one another to the point where he could say, I and the Father are one. But here Jesus uses that as an analogy of the closeness between him and his sheep. I'm not sure I understand all of this yet, but it highlights that Jesus knows us completely and he still lays down his life for us. He knows your worst secrets. He knows your most tragic flaws, and he was still perfectly willing to lay down his life for you. He is the one person who understands you perfectly. He is the one person who knows you perfectly, and he loves you anyway. He loves you enough to give his life for you. That is the nature of his love for you and his care for you and his commitment to you. And so you can rely on him to shepherd you even through those places in life that do seem like the valley of the shadow of death. At various points in my life, there have been very annoying people telling me to count my blessings. Here are two blessings worth counting. They are worth cherishing, they are worth pondering, they are worth remembering. Jesus is the gate that gives his sheep access to life to the full. And Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. What a blessing it is to be one of his sheep. What a blessing it is to be one of his sheep. If you're sitting here this morning going, I'm not sure if I'm one of his sheep, let me tell you how you know. Do you hear his voice and then follow him? That's how you know. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. These are familiar words, and yet the blessings that they speak of are so amazing and so rich. Father, make us, all of us, people, sheep, who go in and out through the gate, who see him as the place of security, as the place of blessing, the place of strength. Father, make us people who follow him as the good shepherd, so confident in his love for us, so confident in his commitment to us, so confident that he will care for us through whatever comes our way, because we have seen how much he loves us, how much he cares for us, how committed he is to us. As he laid down his life on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, he has done that for us. What will he not do for us? And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.